contrary to some students of that time. He left England quickly. He was then licensed to practice attorneyship and became a member of Lahore Bar Association. 3 years later, he became a lecturer in philosophy at Lahore University. He resigned after a while to exclusively practice as an attorney. This way, he was able to freely publish his thoughts. He continuously thought about finding a way to awaken Muslims taken captive by colonialism.
All my life has been coincident with the Indian subcontinent's darkest days. British colonialism and now World War I. India was dominated by colonialism since the 18th century. But as World War I began in August 1914, a new form of cruelty began to cover my land. Indians went to fight a war wherein they had played no role. They were killed and killed for people who themselves were the main factor in bringing ruin and destruction to the whole world. Description of troubles brought about by those calamities is actually impossible.
In 1910 and 1911, and after World War I, we see a number of liberation movements. Muslims rose against British and European colonizers, so Iqbal found himself on a well-defined route. He started composing revolutionary poems.
After World War I, in 1918, and the fall of the Ottoman Empire, something had to be done quickly to save people of the tyranny imposed on them. I knew that a worldwide caliphate was no longer practicable. There was no agreement between Islamic unity and blind religious prejudice or extreme nationalistic ideas as promulgated by colonial powers. Unwillingly, I engaged in political activities. I tried to raise public awareness to bring about self-reliance.
Allama ran for Punjab Parliament election. As he said, he hated political activities and Muslims' needs forced him to enter the political arena. Consequently, he joined the Muslim League Party. He succeeded to become an MP for Punjab province for 3 years. During that time, he tried to solve Muslims' problems. Iqbal used to talk on such problems.
Allama Iqbal nurtured the wish for an independent Pakistan. He would say a new country, an Islamic country, would come into existence on the world map. The country's name, he would say, will be Pakistan. Iqbal did not give this name to a new country, but surely he had it as a Muslim country in mind.
During my lifetime, I liked those sleeping in the world of thought to wake up from their deep sleep. But sadly, the sleep is too deep. Therefore, I took refuge in the world of rhythmic words and meaningful poems to awaken the youths of this sorrowful nation in order to sail the craft of our thoughts to the shore of productivity. I was a young man when I found out that to weather horrible tempests and the enemy's lurking place, we had no way but recourse to the miracle of the last time. The Holy Quran, the book with miraculous words, which can be used as the best means to awaken thought and exalt the belief in self. The book is most succoring, particularly to the youth. I, who despair of the sages of old, have a word to say touching the day to come. Render my speech easy unto the young. Make my abyss for them attainable.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the blessings and rewards of congregational prayers in our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah? So, dear listeners, one of the things which can really enhance our ubudiyya, enhance our servitude of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, is via congregational prayers, prayers that are conducted together in unison. Now, attendance in congregational prayers, of course, is not wajib, it is not obligatory. But of course, if we want to enhance our servitude of Allah, if we want to go the extra mile, congregational prayers is that one excellent thing to do among many excellent things. Of course, congregational prayers and the attendance in congregational prayers is not confined to only one place. For example, one can do the congregational prayers at home. Or, for example, if one isn't close to a masjid, a mosque, then wherever one is and it is appropriate, one can conduct congregational prayers, the Salatul Jama'at. Now, wherever a person may be, it is, of course, preferable for them to find the congregational prayers, participate in said congregational prayers, and of course encourage others to do the same. Now, concerning the importance of congregational prayers, we find a tradition from Mustadrak al-Wasail, Volume 1, page 488, where the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, said, "A single prayer in congregation is better than 40 years of prayer at home." And then the Messenger of Allah was asked, "Is it one day of prayer?" And then the Holy Prophet said, "No, it is a single prayer." Meaning prayer at home, not five total prayers, but one prayer. And so congregational prayers is better than 40 years of one prayer at home. And also in Mustadrak al-Wasail, we find another tradition, again in Volume 1, same page, which was page 488, that the Holy Prophet Muhammad also said, "The rows of congregational prayer are like rows of angels on the fourth level of the heavens." And so, very beautiful traditions telling us the importance of congregational prayers and the spiritual manifestation of congregational prayers and how important it is in our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah.
Allah, 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 Allah. شريك له الله 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 ربي لا شريك له.
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Munajatul Muridin, which means the whispered prayer of the devotees. God, with you lies the remedy of my illness, the cure for my burning thirst, the coolness of my ardor, the removal of my distress. Be my intimate in my loneliness, the releaser of my stumble, the forgiver of my slip, the acceptor of my repentance, the responder to my supplication, the patron of preserving me from sin, the one who frees me from my neediness. Cut me not off from you, and keep me not far from you, O my bliss and my garden, O my this world and my hereafter, O most merciful of the merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. In continuation to what we were talking about, which was the divine blessings, the beautiful spiritual manifestation of congregational prayers, and how congregational prayers, this Salatul Jama'at, can help us in our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. Now, there are a few very famous congregational prayers in the history of Muslims. I would just like to name three of them. The first one, which is well known and is very famous, is the congregational prayers that the Holy Prophet Muhammad had, in which the esteemed and honorable Ummul Mu'mineen, the mother of believers, the first wife of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, Lady Khadija, peace and blessings upon her, followed the Holy Prophet in the prayers, and alongside her was Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, the divinely appointed Imam, the first divinely appointed Imam, and the living miracle of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. These three did the first congregational prayers in Islam. Another one of the famous congregational prayers which we find is that which the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad and the son of Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, and Lady Fatima Zahra, conducted in the lands of Karbala. This is a congregational prayer which was led by Imam Hussein, peace and blessings upon him, and which had a congregation of his followers, of his companions, of women and of children, in the land of Karbala, under a flight of arrows which was being shot by the armies of Yazid. And the third congregational prayer which I want to talk about, we will go ahead and talk about in the next segment. But these two congregational prayers which we talked about, the first one with the Holy Prophet Muhammad, Lady Khadija, and Imam Ali, in itself a very beautiful and divine congregation, And the second one, of course, the congregational prayers, which occurred under the leadership of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the lands of Karbala, truly showing and telling us with loud words the importance of congregational prayers in Islam.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
In Surah Baqarah, it says, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِ أَنِّي, that O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when my servants ask you, where am I? When they talk about Allah, they ask the Prophet, where is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Say to them, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, I am very close to them. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِي, I respond to his dua when he calls me. But you have to have that ability to understand his response. فَلِيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي, they should be responding when I call them, Allah says. وَلَيُؤْمِنُ بِي, they should believe in me, trust me. This here is يؤمن, not in the meaning of iman, here is the meaning of trust me. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ, they will be guided in the right way. And this is where we have to realize that he is always there. Never ever feel lonely in that sense. Nobody might be there from the dunya, from Ahl al-Dunya, from the human beings, but he's always there. You don't need any appointment. You don't need to go to his office. Wherever you are, you don't need a referral from a Mawlana or a Murshid or a Shaykh. You know, you don't even need to know a specific language to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or if you are not able to speak, you know, even your thoughts will be a means of communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And most importantly, you don't have to pay him to listen to your problems. You know, so he is there. And so somebody who believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should never ever allow this thought of loneliness to come to him or her. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to understand the wisdom of the legacy and teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wa salam.
Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala dinik. Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we were talking about the congregational prayers, the importance of congregational prayers. We talked about how the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, said that a single prayer in congregation is better than 40 years of prayer at home. And he had said that this prayer in congregation is not a whole day's worth of prayer in congregation. Rather, it is just one single prayer in congregation, which is better than 40 years of prayer at home. We also talked about the famous congregational prayers of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, which was followed by Lady Khadija, Ummul Mu'mineen, and Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon them both. We also talked about the famous congregational prayers of Imam Hussein, peace and blessings upon him, his companions, and his family. A congregational prayer which was done in the land of Karbala under a flight of arrows which was being sent by the forces of Yazid. Now there is another famous congregational prayer which we find in Wasa'il al-Shia volume number 5, page 373, where it is said that this congregational prayer was held under the leadership, again, of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. And the people who were participating in this, who were following the Messenger of Allah, was the divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, and Ja'far al-Tayyar, of course, who was the representative of the Holy Prophet when he sent a group of the Muslims to Ethiopia, or present-day Ethiopia, Habasha, it was known as that time, who also happened to be one of the first martyrs of Islam. So what happens in this historical story is that Abu Talib, the uncle of the Holy Prophet Muhammad and the father of Imam Ali, saw that Imam Ali was standing behind the Holy Prophet in prayer. And so he said to Ja'far al-Tayyar, "You too go follow the Prophet." And it is this congregation of three people which was held after the revelation of the verse which issued the order of openly propagating Islam. So, dear friends, we conclude our program at this point. Of course, remember that congregational prayers are very important. Congregational prayers, though, are not wajib. But still, there are so many traditions and there's so many blessings and rewards and spiritually enhancing aspects of congregational prayers that it might as well have been obligatory. Again, the beautiful blessings of congregational prayers in enhancing our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ilahana ma'adalak malika kun liman malak labbayka qad labbaytu lak. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Africa Today.
Industrial development is of critical importance for sustained and inclusive economic growth in African countries. South African President and African Union Chairperson Cyril Ramaphosa addressed a recent session of the African Union Summit on the African Continental Free Trade Area. He noted that the commencement of trading under this Free Trade Area Treaty on the 1st of January 2021 will boost industrialization.
Our treaty will boost intra-African trade. It will promote industrialization and competitiveness and contribute to job creation.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on the challenges of industrialization in Africa. In the second part of our show, we are asking and we are analyzing the failure by West African countries to launch their eco-common currency as planned in 2020. We are asking, is France sabotaging efforts to dump the CFA franc in West Africa?
Africa's industrialization challenges. Despite being the second most populated continent in the world, with a population of 1.2 billion people, Africa represented only 1.4% of the world manufacturing value added in the first quarter of 2020. The COVID-19 pandemic has worsened the situation, and this has impacted negatively on the industrial sector. Economic growth expected to fall to -3.3% in 2020 in sub-Saharan Africa, pushing the region into its first recession in 25 years.
The COVID-19 pandemic brought about disruption to global supply chains and forced a rethink of local manufacturing capability. This has created an opportunity for the African continent, particularly now that the African Continental Free Trade Agreement will be coming into effect from January. Speaking at an African Free Trade Agreement business forum in Kigali, Rwandan President said the agreement is expected to spur manufacturing in the continent.
This agreement is about trade in goods and services. These are the kinds of complex products that drive high-income economies. African workers adding value in Africa, services offered by African professionals using the latest technologies, manufactured goods that are made in Africa.
Now, the path towards industrialization in Africa, however, faces a myriad of challenges. To discuss this, we are joined by Joseph Ochieno, a writer and an African affairs analyst. Thanks a lot for your time, Mr. Ochieno. Now, why has Africa failed to industrialize despite being the source of a huge chunk of raw materials used in industrialized countries?
I think there are very many reasons, but mostly historical. I think Africa's challenge goes back to half centuries, considering that with the huge amount of resources that we do have, and we have always had over centuries, well, literally enslaved, and so therefore controlled over centuries. So we became the source for raw materials, and our people were never ever allowed to participate in the day-to-day management of their own affairs. In fact, until not so long ago, you know, we could not even become independent nation states. In a way, that's one. But number two, I think much more recently, no huge excuse, the challenge has been leadership in Africa.
Mr. Ochieno there says that leadership is crucial if Africa is to industrialize. Well, Rwanda seems to be providing some leadership. This East African country banned second-hand clothes imports, mainly from the United States, in 2018. The ban was aimed at boosting its textile industry. Now, as a result, the U.S. ended Rwanda duty-free export privileges. Rwanda has insisted that the move to ban imports of second-hand clothes from the United States is meant to boost local industries.
We want to achieve two goals in the country. One of them is to really support the local producers, because they're there. We're not just opening up the market for them to do business. We also want to understand how we can make them competitive.
Mr. Ochieno, how have imports from Western countries been a major impediment to the development of African industries?
In the presence of decent and responsible governments, that should be regulated, and most regulations normally would be either through taxations or even like conditional development.
Mr. Ochino, you have spoken there about the need for proper government policies to stop unregulated imports from industrialized nations. Now, do you think lack of political commitment and the audacity to implement the right policies is an impediment to Africa's quest for industrialization?
Politics determines, you know, the trends around the world, whether it's in industry, in service, in security, and in everything else. I think, as far as Africa is concerned, there will have to be a nuanced and substantial change in terms of the political values on the continent. And unless and until we have and begin to have leaders who are not only democratically elected, but those that are accountable to the people, and those who know that after 4 or indeed 5 years of their term, whichever that is, first or second terms, they will be subject to a critical rigor of their programs over that period of time. And so, therefore, they will have to present what my late president used to call the balance sheet to the citizenry. We will continue in this way. So political will is lacking in many cases.
Well, Mr. Ochino there believes that the lack of political will is a barrier in Africa's quest for industrialization. However, some countries have shown political will.
Ghana's president, Nana Akufo-Addo, is successfully implementing the One District, One Factory program. The aim is to change the nature of Ghana's economy from one which is dependent on import and export of raw material to one which is focused on manufacturing, value addition, and export of processed goods.
In partnership with the private sector, we'll establish one factory in each of the 216 districts across the country. One district, one factory.
A technology-savvy educated workforce is more important than ever in today's fourth industrial revolution. Rwanda's President Paul Kagame believes that quality education systems in Africa, especially in secondary schools, are critical for the continent's long-term development goals.
Africa's path to prosperity will be defined by the quality of our schools. And secondary school is the critical link that prepares young people to succeed in the workplace. This report sets out some key principles we need to take on board to adapt our secondary education systems for the future. Digital literacy, science, and technology have to be absolutely central because the world of work is going to continue to change in unpredictable ways.
Do African countries have enough technical know-how to effectively enter the fourth industrial revolution?
I think that's a very interesting question. As an African, as an African who believes that I have got sufficient capacity to think, and who's generally surrounded by not so uneducated Africans, I actually think, by and large, we've got the capacity to be able to do so. And again, as an African who travels across the continent and indeed the rest of the world, particularly in Western Europe and North America, I know Africans with huge capacity to compete at the highest levels. I think that is possibly not the issue. The issue is whether or not today our educational systems on the continent are geared sufficiently enough to train and to capacitate and to equip the young Africans, particularly the young graduates on the African continent, on the next steps of skills in terms of equipping post, educational post, if you like, trainings with sufficient skills to compete in the global market. I think that part of it is a problem. The other thing, though, is that if we're talking, as we're saying, Marshall, Chinese investments and many other in terms of Western investments, you realize that many of these guys come with some of their own already substantially skilled at the top end of skills management. And in this case, therefore, you find that the African is generally very much confined.
Very well put there. Africans have the capacity to compete at the highest technical levels. Mr. Ochino, at the start of our show, we heard about the African Continental Free Trade Area. How will this trade bloc boost industrial development in Africa?
Already, cross-border trade, in a very simplistic way, tends to be quite huge, because many of these cases about communities, even today, in my previous assignment and conversations and commitments, I was having conversations with people who, some of whom were having engagements from across the borders, more than a single border, in fact. So that is possible. The problem, though, is the volume of that trade. Other than the informal element of the trade, the volume of the formal trade, where you still find African countries subjecting their neighbors, in fact, in many cases, sister nations, to huge level of taxations, and there is still a huge amount of living impediments that, you go to a neighboring country and forget about trade. You simply find that crossing the border to a neighboring country, you know, people queue for far longer than they would possibly try to seek for visas going to some of the established nations. I think there's still a huge problem.
Well, a lot more needs to be done in terms of putting the right policies in place for African countries to effectively compete globally.
Where is West Africa's echo currency?
The decision by 8 mainly Francophone West African countries to abandon the CFA currency that they have been using since before their independence from France was touted as the end of French stranglehold on the region.
At the end of 2019, Emmanuel Macron announced that France wanted a reform of the CFA franc. Two currencies, the West African CFA franc used in 8 West African countries and the Central African CFA franc used in 6 Central African countries. According to the current arrangement, these countries must deposit 50% of their respective foreign exchange reserves to the French Finance Ministry. Chiefs of the 15-nation economic community of West African states, ECOWAS regional bloc, said in 2019 the CFA franc will be replaced with the ECO in 2020. However, hopes to launch ECO currency have faded amid the coronavirus crisis and squabbling over severing the remaining monetary ties with the former colonial ruler, France. Speaking in June, Nigerian president cautioned his counterparts in ECOWAS bloc of possible dangers brought by ECO if not well thought out.
We cannot ridicule ourselves by entering a union to disintegrate potentially no sooner than we enter into it. We need to be clear and an equivocal about our position regarding this process. We must also communicate same to the outside world effectively. We have all staked so much in this project to leave things to mere expediencies and convenience.
Now, to get some insight on why the ECO currency failed to take off as expected, we have contacted Daniel Lazar, journalist and political analyst. It's good to have you with us, Mr. Lazar. Now, can you tell us, what's your take on the failure by West African countries to establish the ECO currency in 2020 as previously agreed?
There are a lot of reasons. I mean, first of all, these economies are very weak, and they're getting weaker due to the global recession since the pandemic hit. And so in the European common market, those countries grew together during a time of unprecedented economic boom. But what we see in Africa, in Central and West Africa, is the exact opposite. I mean, a deepening recession, and as the recession strikes, forces of disunity grow stronger. So therefore, the likelihood of them coming together behind some kind of common market and a common currency seem to be diminishing. So there's still a lot of talk, but the talk seems to be going nowhere.
Thanks a lot, Mr. Lazar, for that.
Despite statements, French President Emmanuel Macron appears not interested in ending the unequal and unfair relationship with countries that were colonized by his country in Africa. France continues to control the trade and currency of these former colonies. The maintenance of economic domination allows the prolongation of political domination. Is France involved in behind-the-scene moves to prevent West African countries from having a new currency not tied to Paris?
I think France probably wants to maintain the CYA franc because, in general, it wants to keep a hand in those countries' internal affairs. But the war on terror, the international intervention in Libya has harmed those, which France supported, of course, has harmed those countries immensely. I mean, the overthrow of Gaddafi in 2011 led to a huge spread of Libyan arms throughout the region, and helped create chaos and subvert governments, you know, in across the French-speaking area. So France's policies, not only its currency policies, but its broader policies in support of the global war on terror, have just wreaked enormous damage, have imposed enormous damage on those countries.
Mr. Lazardia has pointed out that French policies have imposed damage on CFA franc zone countries. By the way, the lowest ranking countries in the 2019 UNDP Human Development Index, namely Chad, the Central African Republic, and Niger, are in the CFA franc zone. Clearly, reliance on France comes with a heavy price for these resource-rich countries. Mr. Lazar, why do governments in this region lack political resolve to disentangle their nations from French monetary imperialism?
Well, I'm just skeptical of any attempt to put all the blame on the currency question. I mean, I think that the currency issue is part of the problem, but the bigger problem is French foreign policy in general, the war on terror, which has actually led to more terror, more weapons, and more terror throughout the region, and the weak economies in Central and West Africa, and therefore the growing forces of disunion.
Thanks a lot for that, Mr. Lazar.
Money is an instrument of sovereignty for a state. But even 60 years after independence, the former colonies of France and Central and West Africa did not have it. Will a delay in rolling out the ECHO currency negatively impact on the economies of these African countries?
They've been talking about an ECHO for years, the African equivalent of the euro. But the preconditions don't exist, and those preconditions involve strong local economies and some kind of tendency to greater political union. And we just haven't seen that. I mean, first of all, the ECHO region is divided by language between French and English, and that creates growing problems. And secondly, the countries, while they talk about unity, all their actions are in the opposite direction. So the basis for a common ecozone that would be analogous to the eurozone in the EU, I mean, just don't exist. And you can't regard currency as a kind of a magic wand or an electric switch that you can flick on and off. You have to have years of political foundation laying before that is even possible.
While some countries in West Africa have expressed reservations on the single currency in the region, in June, Gambia President Adama Barrow addressed his colleagues in a virtual meeting. He said his country remains committed to the revised roadmap of the ECOWAS Monetary Cooperation Program.
I will emphasize here that the Gambia remains committed to the revised roadmap of the ECOWAS Monetary Cooperation Program. This commitment has been translated into sustained improvements on achieving the set of macroeconomic convergence criteria. Since 2017, the Gambia has constantly achieved three of the four primary convergence criteria, missing only the budget deficit criteria.
What needs to be done to speed up the establishment of the ECHO currency?
I mean, when you saw the establishment of a common market in Europe in 1948, I believe it was, The economies were growing, the countries were coming together in a new burst of democracy in the wake of the defeat of Nazi Germany. Strong democratic institutions were being developed, and those all came together to form a European common market, which eventually grew into the EU and the Eurozone. So you just can't turn these processes on and off like with a flick of a switch. You've got to lay a strong political foundation, and that's not happening. That would require a huge change in political circumstances in Central and West Africa. It would require basically a democratic revolution, and that simply is not taking place.
A strong political foundation is a prerequisite for a powerful monetary union in West Africa. That's Mr. Lazar's take on the path West African nations need to take if they are to achieve dreams of a common currency. Now that wraps it up for this edition of Africa Today. Thanks a lot. On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, I would like to thank you all. And until next time, it's goodbye from me and God bless you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters all across the globe, wherever you are, and whenever it is that you are listening to this show. One of the salient and prominent qualities of a good Muslim is, in fact, tolerance. Never has it been seen through history, never has it been reported in any book, in any source, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam were intolerant, were easily aggravated, were hostile or abusive toward people outside of their school of thought, their religion. Never. So if we're going to take them as our role models, and if we're going to hold them as the lanterns that guide us through the darker moments of life, we have to step into their footsteps, and we have to follow their example, especially when it comes to treating people that we don't necessarily agree with. One of the examples that people often talk about regarding this matter is that of Ayatollah Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Revolution, especially during his time outside of Iran in France at Neufel le Chateau. He was a great example of coexistence. He was a great example of being at peace with people who don't agree with your religion. And he was a very good example of how you don't necessarily have to go and invite everyone to Islam. He was a Medija, and probably he had the most knowledge regarding Islam and Islamic fiqh and Islamic rulings and history and narrations and this and that than anyone else in all of France. But he didn't find the need to go door to door and say, can we introduce you to our Lord and Savior? Would you like to embrace Islam? Here's a pamphlet about my religion. Why don't you read that? And let me tell you about what's going to happen to you if you don't believe in Islam and how you're going to burn in hell and all, for all of eternity. Sometimes that's needed. Sometimes that's the manifestation, that's the example of coexisting. And we need to understand that. And we're going to be right back after this short little story regarding Imam Khomeini. The title of today's story is Imam Ruhollah Mousavi Khomeini. French physician Dr. Louis, who was in his teens in the closing month of 1978, when the Imam Khomeini made the Paris suburb of Neuf-le-Château, says, "That day, when my father returned home from work, he angrily took off his coat and said, 'This year, I have been stalked by misfortune. On one hand, the company is facing bankruptcy, and on the other, our suburb has lost its peace.' My mother consoled him, saying, 'Don't worry, it is said that Ayatollah Khomeini will leave within some days to Iran.' Louis adds, 'I was curious to see this great religious leader of Iran who was in our neighborhood. I joined reporters who were daily converging on the area and went to the edge of the orchard where Imam Khomeini was staying. I saw an old but enlightened man in robe sitting cross-legged under a shady tree and talking in cool and calm voice.' Dr. Louis continues, 'I told my father that if he wanted to see a personality who inspired the same feelings as Jesus, peace be upon him, then he should come and hear Ayatollah Khomeini. I finally managed to convince my father, and the next day we went together to see this great spiritual leader from Iran. Ayatollah Khomeini's punctuality very much impressed me. He came on time and sat at the usual place where he used to meet the press. Minutes later, I looked at my father's face. He was listening carefully, and it was apparent that he was very much impressed by Ayatollah Khomeini. A few days later, it was Christmas. We sat for the celebrations when the doorbell suddenly rang. A man with a bouquet of flowers and package of confectionery was standing at the door. He greeted us cheerfully and handed to my father the bouquet and the confectionery, saying, 'This is a present from Ayatollah Khomeini.' He congratulated us on the birthday of Jesus and asked forgiveness if he had disturbed our Christmas celebration. Oh, my father thanked the man and stood amazed at all this love and affection from a Muslim divine."
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
I'm not entirely sure who Dr. Louis is, and to be honest, I looked up his name and I couldn't find anything. But if we take this story as some sort of anecdote with lessons within it to be learned, it would still make sense. And parts of it are actually true and they really occurred and they're historically authentic. Such as the fact that Imam Khomeini, Ayatollah Khomeini, Rahmatullah Alayh, gave out sweets and, you know, small gifts to his Christian neighbors during Christmas as an act of tolerance, you know, as if If you want to claim that your religion is all about peace, it's all about coexistence, if you want to claim that my religion isn't different from the religion that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, brought forth and the prophets before him, you kind of got to prove it, you know? And reaching out to your neighbors during a time that is sacred, that is important to them, and making them feel good through a kind and sweet gesture is one of the greatest ways to express your religion. Just like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has said in a narration, that be a means and a source of beauty for us. Don't embarrass us. Or the other hadith that, again, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, that preach people or invite people toward religion with through means other than your tongue. By that act of kindness and peacemaking, Imam Khomeini basically engraved something into the minds and the hearts of his Christian neighbors during that period he lived in France. And it was that I might be a clergy, I might be a political figure, I might be a spiritual leader for many, I might be the center of the world's attention, and I might have been so for the past few years and for the next few years as well, but that doesn't mean that I can't abide by ethical, moral, humane rules regarding ethics and kindness toward other human beings. This act basically showed us that we're never above kindness, no matter how important we are, no matter how busy we are, and no matter what our achievements are in life. Because at the end of the day, even if we're king of the world, and we've earned that position through tears, blood, and sweat, it doesn't mean a darn thing if we cannot express kindness and empathy and benevolence toward our fellow human beings. At the end of the day, what makes us a valuable human is how we make other people feel. Sure, contributing to the level of their intelligence and their knowledge and helping them become smarter and gaining more information is really important. But again, if that information and knowledge that we impart to them doesn't help with making them kinder toward themselves and other human beings and other life forms, then what use is it really? That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
أنا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب
In the limelight.
The lead author of a new research package notes that insects are absolutely the fabric by which Mother Nature and the Tree of Life are built. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Nature is Under Siege. Scientists sound alarm about insect apocalypse. Stay tuned for the details, please. Of new scientific papers authored by 56 experts from around the world reiterates rising concerns about bog declines and urges people and governments to take urgent action to address a biodiversity crisis dubbed the insect apocalypse. The Global Decline of Insects in the Anthropocene Special Feature, which includes an introduction and 11 papers, was published recently in Proceedings of the National Academies of Sciences alongside a related news article. Nature is under siege, the scientists warn. Insects are suffering from death by a thousand cuts. The set of studies resulting from a symposium in St. Louis comes as the body of research on insect declines has grown in recent years, leading to major assessments published in February 2019 and April 2020, as well as a roadmap released last January by 17.